And I'm going to tell you, you know, Mike said something just earlier today when we were talking about, you know, we've been out two Sundays because of this, and then we had the problem with the well pump. He looked at Richard and said, you know what? Somebody doesn't want you preaching this message today. So he's going to get a chance to preach. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. And as I've told the other fellas, I've still been working. I finished Friday the message that's 3 weeks out. I still study forward. I don't just sit around and watch TV. I did forget, because of the water issue today, we have to cancel his kids and youth tonight. We'll start back next Sunday with his kids and youth. So please invite children and teenagers to join us next week. Next week we'll get going again with our evening program. And I had some games. I was going to play with the kids tonight. I'll just have to do it next Sunday. Hopefully they'll enjoy it. Would you bow with me? Let's pray for the message today. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that in heaven we don't have to worry about technology. We won't have to worry about well pumps and electricity and flat tires and anything else that happens in this world. Lord, that you rule. And I thank you that there's coming a day when Jesus will return to this earth and rule here, and it will be completely different than what it is now. But for now, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will be in charge. Lord, I just, as pastor, I open this up to your Holy Spirit even more, and I just pray that your Spirit will speak through the words he inspired to be written down so that we can learn and grow. Speak to us now, Lord. Change us. Make us different. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we had to take that time out for 2 weeks, but I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me where we left off a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. Chapter 9, we're going to begin in just a minute with verse 18. In our first lesson, we read about the amazing miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 on the northern shore of Lake Galilee. As you might remember, that number was for 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, so it probably was 15,000 to 20,000 actual people. It was a credible, amazing demonstration of Jesus' power, the power of God creating something out of nothing, just like he created the universe. He spoke it into existence. Jesus created something out of nothing and manifesting fish and bread to feed thousands of people. This is the only miracle in the New Testament recorded by all four Gospels except for the resurrection itself. So it was a miracle that really made an impression on the disciples. When that day was over, Jesus had finished his Galilean ministry. That's what we've been studying in the 8 chapters of Luke leading up to this. And for much of the last 2 years, he had spent most of his time in Galilee, performing signs and teaching the people and showing who he was. And so now he would begin the process of heading back into Judea and heading toward Jerusalem. And we know, because we know the rest of the New Testament, he was heading toward the cross. But before he took his men south into Judea, he took them north. He wanted to spend some quiet time, when personal time with them, and spur on their understanding really forcefully. He led them toward the city of Caesarea Philippi. That was a town with a lot of religious history. In olden days, it had been called Balius because it was a center of Baal worship. It was also connected to the name Panias, after the Greek god Pan, the god of nature, who is said to have been born in a cavern near there. Farther up the road, Caesarea Philippi was the gleaming white marble temple that the King Philip had built to honor the Emperor Caesar. And the Emperor Caesar was considered by the Romans to be a deity. And also from a cave in that area gushed a stream that was held to be the source of the Jordan River, which is connected, of course, to Jewish history. So in this area, there's a lot of religious symbolism. It is as if the great religions of the world centered in this area, that place. And traveling to that place, Jesus would ask his disciples a couple of questions. Now, he had spent more than 2 years with them. They were first part-time disciples and then later full-time disciples. But Jesus knows that his time with them is limited now. This is a transition point. He knows that he's headed now toward Jerusalem and toward the cross. And so as he led this man into this historic area that symbolized all the world's religions that they knew about at that point in time, Jesus needed to know. He needed to be sure. Did his disciples really understand at last who he was? Did they make the great discovery? And so as the group walked along, Jesus paused to pray, and then he would ask him a question. So as we come to chapter 9, we're going to begin verse 18 and following. I'll call questions from the master. Now it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old have risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." During this journey, Jesus stopped and prayed. Or here it is. Now we have power. In Luke's gospel, Luke shows that Jesus prayed quite often. He prayed before every crisis point in his life. And after this prayer, he asked his disciples a simple question. "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Now he's just fed 20,000 people. He's healed hundreds of people of all kinds of physical ailments. He's cast out demons. He's raised at least two people from the dead. And he's taught at length about the kingdom of God. What do people think about all this? Who do they think he is? Well, the disciples gave him the common answers of the day. They were really the same answers that the servants of King Herod gave him, and we studied about some weeks ago. They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." Well, that's a silly idea. Jesus and John the Baptist were alive at the same time. "Some say that you're Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah to come after you. Some say that you're one of the great prophets of old. Maybe you're Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. They don't know." But nobody had the correct answer. None of the common people could comprehend the truth. Then Jesus focused on his men. Did they comprehend the truth? And looking at them, he said, "But you," and in the Greek it's real specific with that word "you," "but you, you, who do you say that I am?" It was a moment of truth. Did they finally get it? Did they truly know? Peter popped up with the answer. "You're the Christ of God, the Messiah of God." I imagine Jesus smiled. And I imagine the other disciples chimed in with agreement. Peter was not the only one, but he was the first one. He understood. He got the great discovery. The crowds might have their opinions, but these men needed to have conviction. They needed to know for certain. Their lives would turn on that. Do you know, in a big way, what a person thinks about Jesus will determine their eternal destiny? It has been well said that it is impossible to be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. That day, his disciples were right about Jesus, especially their spokesman, Peter. It was a watershed moment in the ministry of our Lord, but involved more than just knowing a fact, more than just grasping a detail. This was about knowing Jesus personally. Many people know about Jesus. It's knowing him in a personal way that counts. The Apostle Paul would write, and he would not write, "I know what I have believed." He would write, "I know whom I have believed." He knows the person. You see, Christianity is not knowing a creed. It's knowing a person. These men knew whom. They had spent months and months living with him, and now they were certain who he was. But they also needed to know what that meant. And it didn't mean what they expected it to mean. Jesus would go on to tell them a couple of strange things. First of all, he said, "Don't tell this to anybody. Don't tell this to anybody." And I'm sure the apostles were amazed. What do you mean? Jesus. We got to shout this from the housetops. We got to proclaim it through the streets. We got to run up and down Galilee and tell everybody Messiah's here. But that was precisely the problem. The people would immediately expect the Messiah to be the warrior king that they anticipated. And in their excitement and expectations, they would actually hinder Jesus' true ministry at that point in time. Yeah, the next thing Jesus said to these men shocked them even more. Looking back at verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Jesus suddenly started talking about suffering. He talked about death. That made no sense to them. All their lives, the rabbis had taught them that when Messiah comes, Messiah would be a conqueror. He would lead the armies of Israel, throw off all oppressors, and establish Israel as the capital of the world. They expected the Jewish leaders who they knew to join in with them, to learn what they had learned, that Jesus is Messiah, and to choose to follow him. And they assumed that being his disciples, that they would be on the winning team. They would serve in a certain government that was coming. Victory was coming. Everything's going to work out and be great. And yet here Jesus was saying the exact opposite. He was saying that the religious leaders, they're not going to join in, fellas. They're going to reject me. And not just a couple of them, all of them. They're going to reject me. He was telling them that rejection was coming. Suffering was coming. Death was coming. How can this be? And then Jesus added that in 3 days, he would rise from the dead. What do you mean rise from the dead? This doesn't make any sense. There was no way these men could understand in that moment that suffering was the path to glory. They had no concept that Messiah would come in two different times. First, he would come as suffering servant. Secondly, he would come as warrior king. Take note that Jesus used the word must. The Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, must rise again. It's the divine necessity. You see, the cross was a tragedy, but it was not an accident. It was the ordained plan of God. It was for a purpose. And though these men could not understand, they couldn't comprehend it in that moment of time, the purpose of the cross was for people like them, people like us. And so we move on in our text to verses 23 and following, I call definition of discipleship. And he said to all his 12 guys, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Jesus made it plain that for anybody to follow him, they must deny themselves. For the believer, that means my life is abandoned to Jesus. My life is abandoned to Jesus. Jesus is to be in control. He is to be Lord over me. His will is to be the priority. That's the opposite of how the world thinks. The world's culture thinks of self-fulfillment. It's the philosophy of the world to put self first. Look out for number one, me and mine. That's what the world teaches. That's exactly what Jesus was contradicting. To deny self is to willingly renounce any so-called rights to myself. It is to put the will of God above myself, above anything in my life. Jesus would say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek ye first, old King James Version has it. Seek first his will and his righteousness. Now that doesn't mean you stop being human. That doesn't mean you cease having needs or desires. God knows we do. He knows we have needs. He knows we have desires. He loves us and he wants to bless us. We don't stop being human, but it does mean that we place those needs and desires under the lordship of Jesus. John MacArthur says that the gospel is a call to self-denial, not self-fulfillment. But the amazing thing is that when you practice this kind of denial, it brings fulfillment. It brings fulfillment. Because Jesus would go on to say in that same passage, "And all these things shall be added to you. All these needs shall be met." You see, God will meet your needs. He often blesses our desires. That happens, though, as we submit to Him, as we walk with Him. Now, there is, in Christian circles, a false teaching that is very popular, especially popular on television today, is prosperity gospel. You'll hear this from some of the TV preachers. They look good. They dress better than I do. They talk slicker than I do. They have a big audience. There's one guy in particular I'm thinking of that's slender and talks about a big, and he smiles all the time. And his message is God wants to bless you. That's all they focus on. It's all they talk about. Don't talk about sin, judgment, consecration, just blessings. Let me tell you, my friends, that's a focus on self. That's a focus on self. It's a call to think that God wants to bless you no matter how close you're following Him, whether or not you're in His will. It's claiming, name it and claim it idea. You see, in this falsehood, health and prosperity are the goals. And these preachers will say that if you don't have health, it's because you hadn't claimed it. If you don't have financial blessing, you haven't spoken it into existence. You've not spoken the correct words. You haven't claimed it in faith. You're missing out. My friends, that's putting self first. That's putting self first. Maybe doing it with nice sounding religious words, doing it with smooth talk and some selected Bible verses, but it's still the opposite of what Jesus said. I would like to ask some of these prosperity preachers, can you name me any of the disciples that were prosperous? Were any of them millionaires? Did any of them have perfect health? Can you name any of them? No, they can't. Because it's falsehood. Jesus does not save us to be converts. He saves us to be disciples. To be disciples. You know, you can only be saved when you come to Jesus as Lord. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My friends, I believe in Lordship salvation. I believe we're saved when we respond to the merciful call of God as who we are, helpless sinners, and who Jesus is, the Holy King. Amen. Let's listen to a verse from the Gospel of Matthew on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." The concept here is the gate is small and the way is narrow. You can't carry anything with you. You don't carry anything with you. You don't come to Jesus with a backpack full of good deeds or a suitcase filled with worthy actions. You come to Him just as you are, a helpless sinner. And you come to Him as who He is, the Holy King. You don't clean up your life to make yourself worthy. You can't do it. You come to Him as unworthy. He does the cleaning. He straightens out the life. We come to Him in salvation as Lord, and we grow in discipleship as we walk with Him as Lord. Sometimes in some of the religious services, and we have to be careful about this, it's presented that anybody can be saved by just saying a few simple words. They just walk down the aisle of the church, say a simple prayer, you're going to be saved. Say the words. Now you can be. The thief on the cross didn't make a speech when he talked to Jesus. He made one sentence and Jesus saved him. It can be. But it's not a matter of saying words. It's a matter of meaning the words. Meaning the words with your heart. Yes, you can be saved. A person can be saved by saying, "Lord Jesus, save me." But you got to mean it. You see, there has to be repentance. That means turn. Turn from my control over my life. Turn from my sins and turn to Him as Lord, boss, master, the one in charge, and my only hope of salvation. Turn from sin, turn to him. Turn from self-control to the Lord, I'm turning to you. There has to be repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. Now, that doesn't mean you're a perfect disciple. No, no, no. But you become a disciple. Does that make sense? Salvation is not about being a convert. It's about becoming a disciple. Jesus said something else that would have shocked the early disciples. We go back to verse 23 in our text here. He says, if anyone would follow, come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's a big misconception about this. Many Christians believe that if they have some malady, some trouble, some difficulty in their lives, that's their cross to bear. They'll say, I have a physical condition. Well, I do too. I have a bad back. I have a physical condition. I have a bad relationship I'm dealing with. I have this reoccurring problem that's always in my life. That must be my cross to bear. No, it's not. No, it's not. First, Jesus said the disciples must choose to carry the cross. It's not something thrust upon you. You choose the cross. It's voluntary. And secondly, the cross was an instrument of death. It was not a weight to be carried. It's not like a grocery bag or a gym weight, something we carry along. It was an instrument. One carried a cross to be executed. They carried a cross to die upon. It spoke of death. The original disciples hearing this would know exactly what Jesus was saying. And they never would have dreamed of making a cross into a piece of jewelry. I mean, that was as ridiculous to them as we would make an electric chair a piece of jewelry to wear around our necks. You see, Jesus said you have to choose to carry, and you choose to carry a cross, and you choose to carry it daily. Daily. What that means is I die to self daily. I die to self daily and submit to Him. Taking up your cross is an act of submission in which you identify with Jesus. You identify with His suffering, His death, His life. And it means that you're willing to bear any suffering, even if physical death is part of it, to be named as a follower of Jesus. You identify with Him. You follow Him, no matter what that costs. That's what it means. Jesus gave a definition of a true disciple. He said the disciple must have desire. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must practice denial. He must deny himself. He must show dedication, take up his cross. And he must accept direction, follow me. Following Jesus is what it's all about. And that's the principle of discipleship. And then Jesus went on to say, verse 24, he said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, that's a paradox. You can only find true life in losing your will to His. You'll only find meaning in following Jesus. Now, that verse doesn't mean you're going to physically die, although through the centuries, Christians have physically died. Christians have suffered for their faith. There are Christians in Nigeria right now being murdered for their faith. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. But it means the focus is losing yourself in walking with Him, putting Him as Lord. You're the boss, Jesus. You're the boss. I follow you. I submit my desires to you. I submit my wants to you. I submit my needs to you. The focus is yielding your will to His will. And Jesus said, take up your cross daily. The Apostle Paul would write to the church at Corinth, I die daily. I die daily. He said that. I die daily. Now, that didn't mean he tried to commit suicide every day. It meant that he submitted his life to the Lordship of Jesus every day. That's what being a disciple means. You become a disciple when you're saved and you grow in discipleship. Big old fancy word we use, sanctification. Growing in discipleship as you learn more and more and grow more and more in your submission. But we abandon ourselves to Jesus to do what he commands us. Jesus said in verse 25 of our text, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus emphasized the worth of your eternal soul. He used hyperbole. If you could gain everything the world had to offer, but lose yourself, lose your soul, it would be a terrible bargain. It would not be worth the price. Now, nobody's ever been offered anything that like that except for Jesus. Jesus was offered that. The devil offered him that. But it's a terrible bargain. We move on in our text to what I call the price of denial, verses 26 and 27. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. We'll deal with that verse next week. You got to come back next week to see how that works out. Jesus had told his disciples that he was headed for a cross, but that was not his final destination. As one song says, the cross is where he went, but that's not where he stayed. He promised that he would rise on the third day. He would ascend into heaven. And here he promises he'll come back in glory. He'll return in majesty. He'll shine forth with the holiness of God and be accompanied with the glory of the angels. His coming death would not be the end of the story. He will rise, ascend, and return. Those who believe in him, those who follow him will rejoice. Those who have denied him will fear and be ashamed. Those who have rejected him in life will be rejected by him in eternity. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13. Don't have it? Okay, let me look it up real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it may take me a second. I never won the Bible drills when I was a kid. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Believers will proclaim him. Unbelievers will deny him. The "we" here in this text refers to both groups. The word "deny" here in this text in Timothy does not mean a temporary act of fear like Peter did. But when he was questioned before Jesus was crucified, it doesn't mean that. It means a committed mindset. It speaks to a final, permanent denial. No, 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 no to Jesus. I don't want anything to do with you. I want to run my life, rule my life, get out of the way. I don't want you. It speaks to that kind of mindset. And Jesus will judge that when he returns. In Luke, Jesus spoke of those being ashamed of him. Whoever's ashamed of me. To be ashamed of someone is not to want to be seen with them. Not to want to be seen around them. You know, some people, and I'm not talking to you, but I look at the ceiling to say this. Some people, because I'm afraid if I look at one person, they're going to say, he's talking about me. So I'm looking at the ceiling. Some people claim they're Christians on Sunday, but they won't say a word about the Lord Jesus through the week. They'll go to work and not say anything, and they won't say the Lord's name unless it's with a cuss word. They won't, you know, let it be known that they belong to the Lord. They won't even talk about their church. They, you know, during the week, they're just like everybody else. But come Sunday, they want to be seen as being pious and religious. That is a sham. That's a Sunday show. It's a fake. The Lord will judge that when he comes back. And the Lord Jesus will say to those people, and it comes from another Bible illustration, he'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. That's a tragedy. So this is a tough message, isn't it? I promise you next week will be a little lighter. But this is a tough message. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I'm in charge. I'm Lord. you submit and follow me as Lord. Kyrios, Lord. So to wrap up our message today, Jesus asked his men an important question. He had brought them near a pagan city which had all kind of religious implications, reminded them of Greek mythology and Roman misconceptions and Jewish thought. And he said, and all this religious symbolism, all the what people believe in our culture, what do people say about me? And they gave him the popular answers. And then he said, but you. And again, in the Greek, in the Koine Greek, this is very, very specific. And you, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Christ of God. Popular culture in our world today will happily see Jesus as a good moral teacher. They'll happily say, well, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus in that day and age, he was a good moral teacher. But do you know that's the one thing he couldn't be? You ever realize that? The one thing that Jesus could not be is a good moral teacher. You know why? Because he claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. He looked at the religious men of his day and he said this. He said, you are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I say therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, Yahweh, you will die in your sins. Now, a man who said that has only three options. There's only three ways you can take it. Literally. Only three ways in logic you can take it. Either he said something he thought was true and he was wrong and he was a lunatic. Or he said something and he knew it was not true and he was a liar. Or he said something and he was right and he's Lord.
Amen.
Liar, lunatic, Lord. That's the only three ways anybody on planet Earth can logically take Jesus of Nazareth. What is he to you? A liar? Lunatic or the Lord? And how you relate to him determines your eternal destiny.
Amen.
I pray we'll have the heart that Peter had and say, you are Messiah of God. And Peter was saying, in essence, I'll follow you anywhere. May we do the same. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, not everything you've told us is easy to swallow, but it's all true. Help us. Help us as your children to submit to you each day. Help us as your children to do what the Apostle Paul said, and I die daily, submit to our will to yours every day so that you can live in us and through us by your Spirit. Help me do that. Help my friends do that. May you be our Lord. Not just our Savior, but our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a closing song together. Thank you again so much for being with us. Next week, we look at the Transfiguration. We look at something very, very interesting. So please invite people to join with us next week. Let's fill this place up again. Amen. Let's fill it up. Please remember our offering box. That's how we're funded, along with the website where you can use debit cards. And I don't beg for money, you guys. I don't do that. But, guys, we just passed a $130,000 budget. Let's do what we can to meet it, okay? And we will go forward. I'm praying that God will build this church this year.
Amen.
I'm praying that God will build this church this year. We're a good fellowship, good spirit. Hopefully have a halfway decent preacher. And we have wonderful music. God is going to build our church Amen. This year. Let's read our Bible verse and be dismissed. If we have it, yes. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? God bless you.